Well, we've been studying the book of Romans for some time now. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, which, by the way, is his longest letter. The book of Romans, or this letter to the church at Rome, contains 7,111 words and 433 verses. I spent all weekend trying to figure that out. No, I didn't. Somebody did. Somebody spent a lot of time. The next longest letter is the book he wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, which has 6,829 words, has more verses, 437. But going by the words, Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, the longest letter to a church he didn't plant, to a people he'd never met. And it may have been that someone or some people in the church may have been thinking, who, when they got this letter, this long letter, who in the world does this guy think he is? Telling us all these things and admonishing and warning us about our relationships with one another. Who does he think he is? Well, in this last section, the Apostle Paul may have anticipated that kind of a response. And he tells us, and he tells the people there at Rome, why he wrote this letter. And so I struggled with this. You know, how do I make this relevant for all of us? Because he's really telling us why he wrote the letter. Let me read. Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 14 through verse 21. Follow as I read. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in the word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I've been practicing that all weekend and I can't get it right, Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, and he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. So, why did the Apostle Paul write this letter to the Romans? Well, there could be a number of reasons. I have three reasons. One, the first reason is because the Holy Spirit stirred up his heart and moved him to write a clear, logical exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church in Rome needed to hear that explanation, exposition, and so do we. This was not just for the church at Rome, it was for us, for you and for me. The second reason is because Paul, according to verse 14, was confident that the multicultural church there in the capital city of the Roman Empire, having both Jews and Gentiles, and were people who were morally and spiritually competent, not only to believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also to evangelize with it, to use it, to evangelize sinners, and to teach one another, and to disciple one another. Third reason, he tells us, is because God called the Apostle Paul to an apostolic ministry as a preacher, as an evangelist, as a church planter. And And specifically, he called him to minister the gospel to the Gentiles, these heathen people, these idolatrous, non-Jewish people in the known world at that particular time. These were Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. In verse 15, Paul tells us, and he tells the Roman church that his ministry is Christ's apostle to these people whom the Jews considered morally and socially unclean. It was a big part of the reason why he was ministering to them. He wrote this long letter, and he says, I've written some things that are very bold. That word could be audacious. I've written these things that are bold because you need to be reminded of things you already know. But I'm going to tell you these things again. It may have been they needed to know, especially regarding the relationships, how they're to relate to one another. They knew it, and yet they didn't live it. You know, you and I know a lot of things too, but we have a hard time living them out. Chapters 1 through 11, I mentioned this almost every sermon. Chapters 1 through 11, gospel theology. It's about the gospel. Gospel theology, gospel doctrine, chapters 12 through 16, gospel practice or gospel living or gospel relationships. There's a lot about relationships here. And so I have several, as I looked at this and saying, well, Lord, help us to make this relevant. Paul writes this letter to the church at Rome. How are they supposed to interpret this? How are they supposed to understand this? How is it supposed to be relevant to them? It needs to be relevant to us. And so I have here, since this is about gospel living, several principles of living out the gospel. And the first principle is the principle of grace. And we find that in verse 15, where he says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. Gospel grace is the supernatural reality that changes sinful people from the inside out. Religion changes people on the outside. Doesn't do anything to the inside. But the gospel of the grace of God changes people from the inside out. It's supernatural because it's something that God does. It's not a man thing, it's a God thing. God does it. God is the one who gives grace. He tells us that that grace was given to him. Now, two ways to think about grace, and I think it's important. They're connected together. Two ways. There's saving grace and there's serving grace. God gives saving grace and he gives serving grace. Everyone he gives saving grace to, he gives serving grace to. If you're saved, he saves you to serve. And so let's look at it. Saving grace, and most of us understand, saving grace is God's undeserved goodness and favor to sinful people like you and like me. And I'm so glad he's a gracious God. He's been favorable to us. He's been good to us. What does that mean? He gives us way, way, way better than we deserve. You remember I said it in Sunday school, justice is God giving us exactly what we deserve. We don't want justice. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, but he rewards us according to his mercies. Psalm 103. But grace is God giving us far better than we deserve. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and you can even quote it with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Or Romans 3:24, you mentioned that this morning. Romans 3:24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. There's a lot of words in there, and it would be helpful, I guess, to unpack them. They're just beautiful, but I'm not going to unpack them this morning. Saving grace is God giving us far better than we could ever deserve, and involves a calling. Theologians call it effectual calling. When God's word comes with life-giving power by the working of the Spirit, it makes people who used to be spiritually dead, makes them spiritually alive. And we all need to be made alive. And again, I mentioned that this morning because it was in my head. You know, the whole idea of the new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Paul calls this in the book of Titus, he calls it regeneration. And and John speaks of it as being born of from above or born of the Spirit. And so this effectual calling, this communication of the grace of God that makes dead people, spiritually dead people, alive. Saving grace. And if I was teaching a Sunday school class, are there any questions on saving grace? But this is not a Sunday school class. Serving grace. Saving grace, serving grace. Everyone that has saving grace also has serving grace. Can I get an amen for that? It's really important that you understand God doesn't save people and say, all right, do your own thing. He saves people so that he can use them for serving him in his kingdom. So we have serving grace. The second part of verse 15, that's what Paul is writing. He says, the grace given to me by God. God, by his Spirit, equipped and empowered the Apostle Paul to fulfill his kingdom calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, that's an amazing thing when you think about it. Who would have ever imagined that God would call this mean-spirited, proud Pharisee, former Pharisee, and send him to Gentile dogs so he could minister to them for the rest of his life? And yet he did it. That's what he did. That was Paul's kingdom calling, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And dear ones, we have to realize God moves in mysterious ways as wonders to perform. If you meditate on the providence of God, you can't help but just be amazed how marvelous are his ways. They're past finding out. They're so higher than our ways and our thoughts. They're countercultural, as we read from Luke chapter 6. Now, guess what? God is still calling sinners to salvation and to service. If you're a Christian, it's because the Holy Spirit has come upon you with this saving grace, and he's made you alive, and he's given you everything necessary for life and godliness, and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and because you believe, you are justified. That all of your sins have been imputed to Christ and all of his righteousness imputed to you, and you are guiltless. You are perfect in the sight of God, perfectly pleasing to the Lord. And if this has happened to you, saving grace has become a reality to you. Guess what? Serving grace is also a reality. God never gives saving grace without giving serving grace. And in serving grace, calling sinners to salvation and to service, this supernatural power and energy of the Holy Spirit, he equips and he empowers people like you and me to serve him in his kingdom right here and right now, wherever we are in this world. Turn back to Romans chapter 12. You remember Romans 12? I don't remember when we looked at Romans 12, but Romans 12 is so crucial. Romans 12, after giving us 11 chapters of gospel theology, gospel doctrine, he says, all right, now you know about all this work of salvation. Now you need to live it out. And he says, and he's going to speak about this gospel serving grace. Chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and this is a strong word because he's pleading with them. I'm pleading, brethren, I'm pleading with you, therefore, because of God's mercies that I've just told you about, I'm pleading that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. Your logical worship, but you are to be servants. Now that you've come to know the grace of God, that saves you from your sins. Now you need to realize, now you are a living sacrifice. God doesn't want you to die for Him. He just wants you to live for Him and serve Him. You are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. We're servants. You're a servant. I'm a servant too. Get it in your head. That's the reality. That's the gospel reality. And then he goes on to say, and now as my sacrifices, living sacrifices, as my servants, doing reasonable, logical service and worship, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, here's what you need to do. If you want to be a living sacrifice, you need to have your thinking fixed. Get your thinking fixed so that you might know not what you want to do, but what God wants you to do. So that you may know His good and acceptable and perfect will. Because you belong to Him. You're His servant. Actually, he says in Romans chapter 6, you're the slaves of Christ. I know that's a bad word, and so isn't service a bad word, but it's a reality. If you claim to be a Christian, if I claim to be a Christian, then I'm also a servant of Christ. And that's his point. And he goes on, and he says in verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me, he uses that expression, the grace given to me, God's grace. He reminds them again and again, God has given me grace to do what? To be an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm writing to you in my apostolic authority. I'm writing to you, he says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For we are, as we are members, many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another and so forth. And then he gets into the service part. Here's what God has called you to be. Members of His church, members of His family. He's given you things to do, and you need to be able to do them. How do you do them? That's where serving grace comes in. God gives us the grace to serve Him. Dear ones, God doesn't save us because we are so special and we have such wonderful potential. He doesn't save those kinds of people. He saves us, and then He gives us the grace. And by His grace, He works in us both the willing and the doing of what pleases Him. The Christian life is not about going to heaven when we die. Most evangelical churches, that's what it's about. I mean, I accepted Jesus, I walked forward, I said the sinner's prayer, and now I'm going to heaven when I die. It doesn't matter how I live, because one's saved, always saved. No, it does matter how you live. Now you're to be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. It's only your reasonable service to do that. It's about, not just about going to heaven when I die, but it's living for Jesus Christ now, while I'm living in this world, so that we might serve Christ in our little part of God's great and awesome kingdom, in a way that's consistent with the abilities and the aptitudes and the gifts and His calling upon our lives and the places and the positions which we find ourselves in. It's so interesting, especially in raising our kids and they're little, and they're little babies, and then they grow up to toddlers, and then they grow up to teenagers, and then they grow up to adults. And it's a wonderful thing how they have callings on their lives, and some of them recognize their call from God, and some of them don't recognize it. In this room, we've got some Christians even that don't understand. They don't recognize. They think, well, I'm a Christian because I believe in the Lord Jesus, and He's justified me, but what are you doing about it? Where is this being a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Lord? Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. I want to tell you right now, we're not going to get very far, but Matthew chapter 25, to me, this is such a powerful passage. Jesus is ministering to His disciples, and He's telling them, essentially He's telling them about when he comes back again. And he tells them two parables. In Matthew 25, first parable is the parable of the 10 virgins. And in essence, what he's saying to them, you need to be ready, for you don't know when the Son of Man is coming back. You need to be ready for the return of the Son of Man. And then beginning in verse 14, he tells them another parable, the parable of the talents. Not only must we be ready, we must be faithful. Let me read it. For the kingdom of heaven, verse 14, is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And who gives the ability? God does. So he gave one person, one servant, 5 talents, the other 2 talents, and another one, 1 talent, according to their ability. And immediately he went on his journey. And then he who had received the 5 talents, and again, this is not like we think of talents. This is money. This is gold or silver talents. It's a weight of money. And if they were gold talents, they would be equivalent, 1 talent equivalent to 3 years' wages. Okay? And so he gives this money, and then he who had received the 5 talents, verse 16, went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went, dug in the ground, hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And now, I just want to remind you, who are these people? Servants. Servants. Who are those of us who are Christians? We're servants. Even if you're not a Christian, you're a servant, but you're not a servant of Christ. You're a servant of sin, a servant of the devil. These are servants. Verse 20, they're given account. He's going to settle accounts with them. He comes back. So he who received 5 talents came, and he brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I want you to understand, it's not just come into heaven. It's enter into the joy of your Lord. Not joy entering into you. I mentioned this a lot of times. I can't get over it. It's enter into joy. Entering into joy. What is heaven? It's joy. It's about Jesus. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 22. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Same commendation, same thing. Doesn't matter whether you have 5 talents or 2 talents. You got to use them. He used them and he got 2 more. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I didn't mention about being a ruler. I don't really know. I don't really understand what that means. But it's true. Those who have been faithful are going to be rulers in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying. And then, verse 24, then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went, and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him. Give it to him who has 10 talents. He gave him 5 talents. He earned 5 more talents, and he let him have all of them, and then he made him ruler over many things. And then he gave the extra talent to the one that had 10 talents. To whom much is given, much is required. Verse 29, for everyone who has, more will be given. and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we can read this, and sometimes we become disconnected. We know that this it's true. Jesus told this parable, but somehow it's not relevant to us. It is relevant to us. It's relevant to us. This parable is really about me and you. Don't read this parable and think it's not we're not connected to it. We are connected to it. It's about me and you. God has given you and he's given me special gifts and talents and abilities and knowledge and resources. And he's given us these special abilities, talents, and resources so that we might faithfully serve him, not serve ourselves. There's two kinds of people here in this parable. There's two kinds of people in this room. There are those who are faithful. What does that mean? It means they're faithful with what God has given them. Some people don't even think about, what has God given me? He's given me so much. He's given you so much. Have you been faithful with what God has given you? Those who are faithful. And then there are those who are unfaithful. Who are these people? They're lazy people. They don't do anything with what God has given them. They're not only lazy, they're unprofitable. They don't get anything. There's nothing in return to give to the Lord. They realize, and the reality is, one day when Jesus comes back, we are all going to give an account of what we did in this body. And I'm quoting Scripture. We have to give an account to the Lord for everything he gives us. It doesn't matter if we got a whole bunch or we got just a little bit. It doesn't matter. We have to give an account. We are responsible for what God has given us. We are his servants. So this man and people are not faithful. He calls them lazy, unprofitable, and they're cynical. They speak bad about the Lord. And this man was cynical because, oh, he only gave me one talent. I only have one talent. I only have a 98 IQ. Didn't even get to high school. You know, all kinds of stuff. We come up with these reasons why I can't serve the Lord. I don't know how to do any public speaking. Neither do I. I don't know how to do this. I can't do this. And so you don't do anything. Some of you might be thinking, well, Paul was an apostle. He's an apostle. I'm nobody special. And I want to ask the question, why do you think that way? Why do you think that way? God has blessed you. Every single person in this room, God has blessed us. In different ways, he has blessed us. We are blessed people. So why do you think that way? Is it because you don't think God has given you very much? Don't be like this lazy, unprofitable servant. Don't bury your talent. May the Lord help us to be determined that by the grace of God, we're going to do everything we possibly can with what little we think we have, what little we think God has given us, and the truth is he's given us a lot. Do everything we can to use the little bit that God has given us to the glory of Christ. Don't bury your talents. Don't bury the gifts God has given you. Use them for his glory. There's a contemporary singer and writer. He put it this way. I like this. Listen to this. He says, what if there's a bigger picture? What if I'm missing out? What if there's a greater purpose that I should be living right now? Outside my little world, my own little world, give me open hands and open doors and put your light in my eyes and let me see that my own little world is not about me. What if there's a bigger picture? What if I'm missing out? What if there's a greater purpose that I could be right, living right now outside my own little world? Some of us are so caught up in our little worlds that we haven't looked outside just to wonder what in the world's going on with these people or these people or these people or these people. What? How am I serving the Lord in my little world? What am I doing to get out or open the door so other people can come in? What am I doing? Am I just camping out in my comfort zone? What am I doing in my little world? Maybe there's more to it than what's going on in my life. Gospel principle number one, gospel, the principle of grace. The second principle is in gospel living is ministry. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 15, verse 16, where Paul says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be an acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He's really, really picturesque language he's using here in the original. It's interesting how the ESV translates this. This is really, I like it. Verse 16, here's what the ESV says. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Apostle Paul saw his calling as a minister and an apostle of Jesus Christ as something that was very sacred. He considered the gospel ministry, especially his preaching to the Gentiles, as an act of worship. Offering up the Gentile believers converted to Jesus Christ under his ministry as holy offerings to the Lord. And they're made holy and they're made acceptable by the working and the powering and the grace of the Holy Spirit who sanctified them. Sanctify these dirty dog Gentiles. He wasn't afraid to say God has made them pure. He's made them holy. He's made them their own. His own people. Now let me make it relevant. Dear ones, everything we do in our callings, and we've all been called to service in different ways. We've all been called. Everything we do in our callings as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, as grandparents, as farmers, as teachers, as roofers, as businessmen, as cashiers, as IT specialists, as airplane mechanics, whatever your calling is. We just seek the help of the Spirit so that we can serve Christ in our calling, whatever that is. And with the help of the Spirit, we do it as unto the Lord. It becomes an act of worship. So, I'm fixing computers in my company, and I'm doing it as unto the Lord. It's an act of worship. I'm fixing airplanes. I'm a mechanic. But I'm doing this as unto the Lord. It's an act of worship. I'm a farmer. And that's a beautiful one. How? How do you get this little seed to grow into corn? How do you do that? God does it. But if I do it as unto the Lord, it's an act of worship. It's an act of worship. If I repair that roof as unto the Lord, and I dedicate myself as His servant, Lord, help me today in my work as a roofer, it's an act of worship as unto the Lord. No matter what it is, even in our daily, simple, ordinary activities, actually, those activities become acts of worship, if you see them from Paul's perspective. Dear ones, isn't that what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says? Whether you eat, or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eating can be an act of worship. And Maureen and I are reading Tozer's Pursuit of God, and I recommend the book Pursuit of God. But in the last chapter, the chapter is entitled The Sacrament or the Sacredness of Life. He calls it the Sacrament of Living. Here's what he says. Listen, let us practice the fine art of making every work a priestly ministration. Let us believe that God is in all of our simple deeds and learn to find Him there. It does not mean, for instance, that everything we do is of equal importance with everything else that we do or may do. Paul's sowing of tents was not equal to his writing the epistle to the Romans, but both were accepted of God and both were true acts of worship. Certainly, it's more important to lead a soul to Christ than to plant a garden, but planting of the garden can be as holy an act as winning the soul. Listen to Martin Luther. He says, the idea that service to God should have only to do with a church altar and singing and reading and the like is without doubt the worst trick of the devil. How could the devil have led us more effectively astray than by the narrow conception that service of God takes place only in the church and by works done therein? The whole world could abound with services to the Lord, not only in churches, but also in the home, in the kitchen, in the workshop, and in the field. Because I am His servant. And when I do this washing of clothes or making the bed or caring for my children, I'm doing it as unto the Lord. It's an act of worship. Do you believe that? You ought to believe it. I'm trying the best to convince you. But worship always starts with a change in the way we think. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Worship starts with a change in the way we think. I'm sorry, but I think most of us are plugged into the world's way of thinking. He says, don't be conformed to this world in your thinking. Be transformed, be changed, think differently. Think. I am servant of Christ. He has given me saving grace. That's why I'm now going to heaven, but on my way to heaven, I'm His servant. He's given me saving grace. Whatever I need for life and godliness, He's given me and He helps me by His Spirit. But somebody says, but I hate my job. I hate the job that I have. I hate it. You wouldn't hate it if you really understood this. You wouldn't hate it if you really understood God's kingdom call on your life. And your mindset would change. And your mindset, you would have a mindset of service for Christ. I'm doing this unto the Lord. You say, but I not only hate my job, they don't even pay me enough. Does Christ pay you enough? He does. He really, really, really does. Someone says, I can't do much. I'm just a painter, just a cashier. I'm retired. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Colossians 3:23 and 24, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So in other words, there's no meaningless jobs. He's called you to Himself. If He has called you to Himself, by His grace and saved your soul, then He's also called you to service in His great kingdom. Be about His service. There's people in this room, no doubt, they're just kind of plodding through life. They're just trudging through life. Everything is hard. Everything is difficult. And it may be because you don't know the Lord. You don't have Christ in your life. He's not a reality for you. That you don't love Him and you don't sense His love and you don't realize that there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger life involved. This is not the only thing. There's more involved. This is just a little tiny fraction of what life could be for you. And you need to come to the Lord Jesus. You need to realize that your sins make you an enemy to God, and you need to become a friend of God. You need to be reconciled to God by the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from your sins. And there may be some people here who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm absolutely miserable. Why? Why? Can I say something? It's not at the day of accounting when He says, enter into the joy of your Lord. He gives us joy right now. Right now. That's why the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Third principle in gospel living is glory. Verse 17. I'm not going there this morning. We'll go there next week, Lord willing. All right? Grace and service. God wants you to serve Him. Let's serve Him. Let's pray.